last hymn that we just sang, you made us feel like we were in Virginia again. See, everything in Virginia happens at half the speed and it happens normally up north. And you guys sang that song way too slow. Way too slow. I'm kidding, of course, I'm kidding. We did that one at Northgate in Rochester where we learned it. And we just love that hymn. We sing it to the kids. But we sing it a lot faster, though, that's all. So before I begin, last time I was here, I left some of these here, but I forgot to make mention of them. They're on the back. It's a series of pamphlets on the book of Leviticus, everybody's favorite book. Don't take just one. Take a whole pack. There's eight of them. They're numbered 1 through 8, and it goes through the entire book of Leviticus, bringing out some of the bigger points and the bigger details. And I don't know how many. There's 7 or 8 of them, I think, over there. If we run out, I have more sets in the car. Please take as many as you like, and we'll replenish before we leave. So with that, let me start this. We will open in a word of prayer. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason that we gather. He is the reason that we live. We thank you for how he upholds us who believe in every way. We thank you that he's our high priest. We thank you that he's our Savior. We thank you that he's our sacrifice. We thank you that he rose again from the dead and that we have hope in him, that we will one day rise from the dead or be raptured. We look forward to an eternity that we'll have with you. And while we're here, we do pray, our Father, that you'll help us to be faithful to you, and we'll help others to see the wonder of what we have found in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now as we study your word again together that you'll help by your Spirit, me and the jumble in my head right now, to settle and direct, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified, that the people here listening would be edified, that if there are brothers who want to contribute, you give them the freedom to put up their hand and share what you have given for them. Even during the meeting, Father, your word tells us, if something be revealed to one who sits by, let the first hold his peace. And Father, we aim to be obedient to you even in this. And so we pray that you will guide us this morning as we study your word together. Thank you so much for the remembrance we had in the breaking of bread time. What a beautiful thing it is to study and think of and remember and to honor and glorify the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us now, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. We have no hope of understanding your word apart from your Spirit's illumination. So we depend on you this morning. In his name, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so let us begin. And I wasn't kidding about the jumble. I've got this much stuff that's on my heart, but only this much time. So if any of you are interested to go further in this book of Hebrews, I'll just let it be known. And this summer, at the end of August, there's a Bible study happening at the Greenwood Hills Conference Center and Camp in Pennsylvania, and I'll be doing an intensive study through the whole book of Hebrews. So all you, it's a men's study, so if you men are interested in that, you're free to go, and you're getting preview of some of the things we'll be discussing in that study this summer. So let's start in the book of Psalms, chapter, the 110th Psalm, Psalm 110. In the studies yesterday, we looked at Psalm 95. And how it is used in the book of Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews uses this psalm, the second half of Psalm 95 rather, and very systematically takes phrase for phrase from the part of the psalm that he quotes and expounds on it and teaches how it relates to those first readers to the book of Hebrews. He does the same thing with Psalm 110, but Psalm 110 is even more important, if you will. I don't know what, there might be a better word than that. But Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to through the book of Hebrews at least 10 times that I can count. Psalm 110 in all of the New Testament is known to be the one psalm or Old Testament passage that's quoted more than any other. In some software that I have, I was able to identify 25 places in the New Testament that Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to. Now, there may be more. That's just what I found. And it is everywhere. It's used in so many different places. It's an extremely important psalm because of how many times, just based on that, how many times it's used by the New Testament author. So it makes sense for us to try and grasp and understand the context of Psalm 110. So let's just read it, and then we're going to jump around a little bit, and then we're going to come back to it again in a little while. And then in the second message, Lord willing, we may get to it a little bit in this message, but primarily in the second message later, we're going to look at specifically how Hebrews uses Psalm 110, at least in not every place. As I mentioned, it's referred to at least 10 times. We're going to look at a few of those times. So let's read the psalm, and you'll probably recognize it because the Lord Jesus himself will use this psalm when he's confronting the Pharisees and their misunderstanding of who he is and who the Messiah would be. So Psalm 110 goes like this. We'll talk a little bit about it. I'm not going to go, you know, every last detail of it. We'll leave that to you. It says this: "The Lord said to my Lord," and that, if you notice, that that first Lord there is all caps, so it's really Yahweh or Jehovah, if you will. "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." So just right off the bat here in these first two verses, we have, it's the Psalm of David. That's how it opens. I should have read that. A Psalm of David. The Lord, so it's like David is speaking this, and he says, "Yahweh said to my Lord." So it's God, we can kind of think of it as God the Father speaking to God the Son. God the Father speaking to God the Son, and what does he say? What does God the Father say to God the Son? He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, that is a really important verse. Right off the bat, it teaches us some important things. It implies the incarnation, and it teaches the resurrection, and it teaches a delay and the return. Look at it carefully. "The Lord said to my Lord," that's Yahweh said, I'll reword it a little bit, the God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand." So, evidently, when God the Father is saying these words prophetically to God the Son is not at the right hand at that point. We know from the New Testament that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as in John 1:14. The Lord Jesus left heaven to become a man, and he was on earth. It's at that time, that period, where God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand." So, when did that happen? We know that at the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus is fulfilled. That's when we read in Hebrews, quoting this very verse, says that he sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord Jesus brought up to heaven, "Sit at my right hand." How long? Until. So, somehow he wasn't at the right hand. That implies the incarnation, the Son of God becoming man. God now invites him to sit at his right hand. That's our resurrection. Until means there's a delay. There's a period of time that he's going to be at the right hand of God. That's the period of time we're living right now, where the Son of God is at the right hand of God the Father. "Until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's the end of Psalm 110:1. So there's a time coming when the enemies of the Lord will be made his footstool, meaning that he will have all authority and it will be recognized that he has that authority over them. When is that? We know from New Testament that that will happen after the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation period, 7-year period that the world has never seen before of great turmoil. The Lord Jesus is going to return to earth, and he's going to, by the hand of the Father, put down all the enemies that are his. And he will then reign, the scriptures tell us, for 1,000 years on earth as the recognized King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know he's the king right now, but the world doesn't recognize it. We know he's sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. The world doesn't recognize it. When his enemies are made his footstool, there's no one who will deny it. The entire world will recognize the authority and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign physically and visibly on this earth. That's a day yet to come. So you see, this first verse of Psalm 110 is packed with implied truth. Some of the things that I mentioned are used, exactly those things are used in the book of Hebrews, and the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, these things are brought out. This is why this psalm is so important. It goes on, let me just comment a little bit on verse 2. We have David as the speaker, right? And he's telling us what God the Father says to God the Son. Then in verse 2, we have the Lord shall send the rod of your strength. It's almost like David now speaking, and now he's talking to the Son. So we have Yahweh, that's all caps again there, you see, Yahweh or Jehovah, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Now, Zion is an important word. It's like a word that you hear in Scripture. You young people, when you hear the word Zion, I want you to think Jerusalem, all right? Zion, Jerusalem. And why is that? Because Zion was a place that was just outside or just a part of the city of Jerusalem in those ancient days. And David took that part of the city and it became known as the City of David, just that mountain right in the outskirts or right in the part of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And it became synonymous, meaning that it means the same thing in Scripture as Jerusalem, that famous city that David took. And we're going to look at a scripture or two about when David took that city of Jerusalem and made it the capital city of God's people on earth. So it stands for this important thing, the place of God's rule on earth. And one day there's going to be a new Jerusalem to come down, and it will be the place of God's rule once again on earth. In fact, the place where the believers will live. All right, so David speaking, and this time it's like David is speaking to the Son. And he says, Yahweh, or God the Father, we can kind of think of it like that, shall send the rod of your strength. So this, you know, symbol, the rod is the symbol of his strength, almost like a scepter kind of idea, out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies. So he is going to be the ruler. This is what we've been kind of talking about. And it's going to be in the place that God has picked. It's going to be, no one will deny it when his enemies are made his footstool. Now it goes on, he's still David, it's like he's talking to the Son of God in verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. This is my New King James. Some of the other translations word a little bit differently. The same idea. People, his people, your people, he says, speaking to the Son, shall be volunteers in the day of your power, when you're the king, when you're known. We will be these people. We will be those who are believers, I mean. Will be part of the administration. I know there's a brother who's working with the local, the state administration, right? And he does, budgets and things like that. Is that right? Am I getting that right? Yeah. Well, we're going to have, he's part of the administration, right? He's working for the administration of the state government. We're going to be the civil servants in the kingdom of God. The ones working with the king to fulfill whatever his purposes are, whatever our jobs are going to be. I'll tell you what, they're not going to be boring or anything. We're going to have the perfect job for each one of us in the Lord's administration. It's a great thing to look forward to, especially those of us who don't like to work. We're going to like to work. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And look what it goes on to say here, in the day of his power, when that day comes, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. That's worded a little bit oddly, but the idea is that the Lord Jesus himself is going to be refreshed by the people around him. we're going to be a delight to him in those days. We are now too, but in a very special and personal way, as we're able to interact with our Savior face to face, not now simply by faith knowing it's true based on the Word of God, but we'll see him. If you're saved, you will see him face to face and know him in a very, very special and close way. All right, that's the first half of Psalm 110. Now it kind of changes a little bit, and we get something that's unusual to the Old Testament. The Old Testament had offices among those leadership. There were prophets, there were priests, there were kings. You know, those are the three main offices we read about in the Old Testament. And those three offices would have, when they became to power, and I'm not going to take the time to look at the different scriptures, but if you want later, I can tell you where they are, we can look at them, where somebody would come and pour oil over the head of the person who was going to be the king. That was called anointing him. They would anoint, they'd pour oil on the head of the king. When a prophet became a prophet, we have a couple examples of oil being poured over the head of a prophet and a priest. If you read Leviticus, and I've got it described in one of these, about the priest having oil poured over their heads as a part of the inauguration for that one to become a priest. So that word anointing is an interesting word. They anointed the prophets, the priests, and the king. Does anybody know, young people, I know you old people know, young people, does anybody know what another word for anointing is? Anybody, any of you young men? Oh, disappointed, disappointed. No, I'm kidding. Anybody? You can just call it out if you know. All right, good. I get to teach them something. That's something they don't know. Messiah means anointed one. It's the same thing. That's the Old Testament word. Messiah means anointed one. Christ is the New Testament equivalent to that. It means anointed one. Our Lord Jesus is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He has all three offices all in one. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And the anointing of the Old Testament was oil. They would pour oil on the head of the prophet, the priest, and the king. That's a picture, an illustration of something much greater than just oil. The Lord Jesus, we're told, has the Holy Spirit without measure in John 3. The Holy Spirit is given to him without measure. And we as believers, you know what the New Testament calls us? I think it was in Acts 9, but I might be wrong on that one. Don't quote me on that one. Where they, in the place of Antioch, the believers were first called? Christians. Christ. Little Christ. Little anointed ones, you might say. We are anointed like the Lord Jesus. In the book of 1 John talks about us, and the old King James says the word, we have an unction. It uses that word unction. It's an old word. It means anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon us when we trust in him and we become anointed ones, Christians. Just like not anointed to the magnitude that he is, but in a smaller sense. So we too can act as prophets, priests, and one day kings even. That's another study altogether. I am so off topic right now, I can't even express to you how off topic I am. Not entirely. I mean, I got there from somewhere. This is where we're going. In the Old Testament, we do have a few examples of a prophet who is a king, like David. David was a king and he was a prophet. He was never a priest. We have some examples of priests who were also prophets. Like Aaron maybe would be considered that, at least as he acted for Moses. And Zechariah maybe, oh, don't quote me on that, but there was some other priests who acted Ezekiel was in the line to become a priest when he was taken away, and he was certainly a prophet. So we have some examples of priests who become prophets. We have no examples, none, of a priest being a king. There are no examples, because in the Old Testament that was impossible. The priests came from the line of Aaron, which was from the tribe of Levi, and the kings came from the tribe of Judah. So it's impossible for you to have a father who is both, you know, a from both tribes at one time, and you would, the line would come down through your father. You could only be one or the other. You could never be both. But here in Psalm 110, we're seeing something really interesting. Because look at what verse 4 said. We just read how when the Messiah comes, you know, the Son of God, which is called Lord here in lowercase, when he comes, he's clearly going to be the one in charge in the day of your power, verse 3 said in Psalm 110. The day of your power. He's going to be the king. And look what verse 4 says. The Lord, that's caps again, Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this king is going to also be a priest. In the Old Testament, that was impossible. But right here in the Old Testament, we're reading that a time will come when there will be a king who's also a priest. And that's what we're going to get to in some more detail, Lord willing, in the book of Hebrews. So let's read a little bit further. Excuse me. I'm going to read verse 4 again and follow through. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. Now we have David speaking to the Father about the Son. So it's kind of the language is switching. And you have to pay attention to the Lord being all caps and all Lord being lowercase. It helps to figure out who is David is speaking to and about and so on. So you can take my word for now and then double check me later. David here in verse 5 speaking to the Father about the Son. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. That last verse is a difficult one. I'm not sure I understand it entirely. But what a lot of people say it means is that he will be refreshed by something like this brook that's provided by the Lord. I'm going to have to leave it at that. I don't really understand it entirely, other than there is some sort of refreshment of the Lord. Again, the first half in verse 3, we saw the refreshment of the Lord was his people. And now there's some other means that God is providing for the Lord to be refreshed. Oh, thank you very much. Thank you very much. Let me get a sip of that.
Be refreshed.
It's like the right from the brook. Thank you. So here we have Psalm 110. I'll leave it at that. We see the judgment that's described in verses 5 and 6 that's going to come, this prophetic psalm there. So let's go back a little bit. What Hebrews is going to quote for us, in fact, the New Testament is going to quote for us over and over again, are the starting verses of the two halves. So we're going to see the first verse quoted or alluded to over and over again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. That's one that's quoted over and over again. And the other is verse 4, which says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That verse, the first verse of the second half of the psalm, quoted over and over again, particularly in the book of Hebrews, but some other places as well. So let's go back a little bit, because we're going to have to now figure out who this Melchizedek character is. Who is Melchizedek? It's a strange name. We're told here that he's a priest forever. The Lord is going to be, the Lord Jesus we're talking about, the Son of God, is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what David says in this psalm. So who is this Melchizedek? He's a very mysterious character. We read about him one other time in the Old Testament. If we turn back to Genesis 14, we're going to see who this Melchizedek is. Who Melchizedek is. Genesis chapter 14. Now, I suspect in your lives, I know in my own life, timing is everything. You know, something happens, it's just a normal thing. You know, example, this just comes to mind. You read examples of missionaries out on the mission field. You know, they're They're in privations, meaning that they don't have, you know, food and clothing. They're suffering because they lack supplies. And they pray to the Lord. And the next day, you know, we'll read that a shipment of blankets come, or medicine, or money, or whatever it is that they need. You read about these stories all the time, and it's wonderful. And you say, well, if it had happened a month earlier, nobody would take notice. Because, you know, it's the supplies they needed, and it would take them through the time. But they never came to that point where they're like, we got nothing. What are we going to do? And they pray to the Lord. Let's go. And then, boom, the next day they get what they need. Timing is everything. And the Lord uses timing in a very special way, I think. And every one of us have probably experienced this kind of thing to one degree or another. How the Lord, just at the right time. And that sometimes he makes himself known that way. He helps us to see that he is watching. He'll bring us through a time of testing, like we've been talking about a little bit yesterday, and even the Lord's Supper came up a little bit. The Lord will bring us testing, and he wants us to wait on him. The children of Israel coming through the wilderness, which Psalm 95 is telling us about. We talked about it yesterday a lot. And every time the Lord would bring them to this position where they would lack something, they would need water, or they would need food, and then he would, just at the right time, show them, no, don't, just relax. Just don't get all worked up. I'm here, I'm going to provide for you. And then he provides in some miraculous way. Whether the manna that came down, and you know, what's that? They don't even, never saw that before, and they have the food they need each day. Or the water from the rock, which happened multiple times, twice, in fact. God, he does the, and he, on purpose he does this. So that he makes us aware of his presence. So that he's building our, the intent is to build our faith in him. So that when the times come, we're not a mess. Oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I'm not making fun of you. You know, this I struggle with too. You know, the timing is everything. And little by little, I think the Lord teaches each one of us in our own way, because he knows us what so perfectly, what we need, when we need it, and all that, to show us. Well, I do love you. I am good. I don't withhold things from you that you need without purpose. I, you know, the whole thing. Point. Timing is everything. In this story in Genesis 15, Lot had been taken, his nephew, Abraham's nephew Lot. He's still called Abram here at this time, but I'm just going to say Abraham because I'm going to forget and call him Abram. But if I say one or the other, you kids, you'll know that I mean the same person. Abram was later named Abraham. So here, Abram, or Abraham, hears that his nephew Lot and his family have been taken captive, and they were, you know, run off with an invading army. And Abraham raises up his own army and gets some people to help him, and they go and rescue Lot, and they get all the stuff back, tons and tons of stuff, you know, like stuff, material stuff. I don't know, probably not computers and video games and things like that, but stuff, whatever kind of stuff, camels and clothing, and all just kind of expensive, valuable things. And Abraham rescued them, and he's bringing them back, not just Lot, though. We're not talking about just Lot. Lot is what got him motivated, his nephew Lot. But the king of Sodom was there at this time, and other kings from that area were all taken captive by these other kings, these other invading army. So Abraham rescues them, and he's bringing them back. Oh, think about the stuff. You know, if it were me, I'd have like dollar signs in my eyes. And, you know, look at all the spoil of the war. I could, oh, look at this. I'm a rich guy now. Well, that's when Melchizedek shows up. And let's read about when he shows up. Just at this time, when Abraham is coming back from the battle with a load of spoil, and he's rescued everyone. So everyone is like, Abraham, you're the best. And, of course, as we'll see, they're going to want to give Abraham stuff. And this is where Melchizedek shows up, just at the right time. Timing is everything. Verse 18. This is Genesis 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, that sounds like Jerusalem, doesn't it? Hint, it is. That's exactly what it is. He's the king of what later would be called Jerusalem. Here, it's Salem. It means peace. It's a Hebrew word like shalom. It means peace. He's the king of Salem. So verse 18, starting from the beginning again. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed him. That's he blessed Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, I want you to remember for the next message that it was Abraham who got blessed by Melchizedek. In other words, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. All right? We all remember that? Good. And now, we read this. At the end of verse 20, it says, and he, Abraham, that is, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. So all the stuff Abraham got, he's now going to give a tithe. That's a tenth of it. 10% of all that stuff, he gives it to Melchizedek. And that's important. It's going to be important later, so I want you to remember that. Abraham gives stuff tithes to Melchizedek, but Melchizedek blesses Abraham. All right, we remember that? Now, we don't know really who this Melchizedek is. The Bible doesn't tell us any information about him. All through the book of Genesis, we read about people's families, genealogies, where they came from, the whole, not with Melchizedek. We don't know anything about him. And we don't know when he died. We don't know anything about when he died. Those details are going to be important later too. So you can remember that kind of thing. Just for you older ones here, it's kind of interesting that Jews have a tradition that date way back to even before the time of Christ, that Melchizedek was Shem, you know, as the son of Noah. And if you do a genealogy, you can find that they did overlap. So it's a possibility. I would not teach that way. It's just an interesting, I think, historical note that the Jews have that kind of view. There's absolutely no scripture to support it. In fact, it's on purpose that the scripture doesn't tell us anything more about Melchizedek. And Hebrews will explain to us why that is. Melchizedek is very mysterious. He shows up here, and what we just read about him is all we know. That's it. The next time he's even mentioned in the Bible is Psalm 110. And then he'll be, the importance of it will be brought up to us in the book of Hebrews. So let's just read a little bit more in the story here. We're going to pick up in verse 21. We now know what Melchizedek did. And by the way, I want to point out an interesting thing that the Bible doesn't really make mention. No place is it brought up as something important, but we know it's important because the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words in the Bible. So what is it that Melchizedek brought to Abraham? He brought with him bread and wine. What is it that we enjoyed this morning if you were here for the Lord's Supper? It's a memorial of bread and wine that reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ broken for us. His blood that was shed for us. And he's the one in many ways, I think Brother Bill even pointed out when he was praying at the end there, how the Lord is administering these things. He's leading the praise. He's the one that we are picturing when we have that bread and the cup. And it is not an exaggeration to say that he has given it to us. He has provided it. Everything about it is of him. And the Bible doesn't mention that in connection with Melchizedek, but I don't know how we could miss it. I think God leaves lots of little, what do they call it, what do kids call these, the Easter eggs that they have in their video games and all that stuff, hidden little things, gems for us to find, and I think this is among them. It's a beautiful thing. They're all through the Bible for us to find. I love reading my Bible and finding little things like that, and I think that if you take seriously the study of your Bibles, you're going to find things that are just wonderful, and you'll enjoy being able to share with other people too. Let's read a little bit more what happens. After Melchizedek shows up and tells Abraham, what does he tell him? I want to read it again to you in verse 19. When Melchizedek blesses Abraham, he says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Who is the possessor of heaven and earth? God Most High. Abraham, you're about, this is what I'm going to insert here. Abraham, you're about to be tempted. You're about to be tested. Somebody's going to offer you an enormous amount of loot. But I want you to know, before you even know it's going to come, God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. At this point, Abram has had interactions with God. Abraham knows who God is, and that there have been promises in chapter 12. There are promises made, important promises made to Abraham. And I want to read a little bit further here, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." This is what the king of Sodom says. King of Sodom says, "Abraham, you can take all the stuff. Just give me my family and the people who lived in the city. All of the loot, all of the spoil is yours, Abraham." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, to Yahweh, God Most High." See what he says there? God Most High. He knows God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth because Melchizedek just reminded me. I have raised my hand to the Lord Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours. Why? Lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anar, and he named some people, they can take their portion, but I will not take anything from you. Because he's concerned about reputation. What are they going to say about God who makes the promises to me? Now, we don't have time to go into it, but one of the most important verses of probably the entire Bible is found here as far as our salvation goes, is in the very next chapter in verse 6. God makes now a promise to Abraham. Right after all of this stuff where Melchizedek comes, where he turns down the loot, he says, "No, I'm not going to take a thing because you're going to say that you made me rich. But it's God who owns everything, and anything I have is from his hand." So, the very next chapter, we have God making a great promise to Abraham that even though you have no children and you're an old guy and your wife is old, I'm going to give you so many children that if you can count the stars of the sky, you'll be able to count your own descendants. And verse 6 of Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. That verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament to teach us without any doubt that we are saved not from what we do, but we're saved by believing the word of God, by trusting his word. Abraham believed God and God's promise to him, and God counted that for him as righteousness. In other words, justified him. It's quoted in the book of Galatians, it's quoted in the book of Romans, and it's quoted in the book of James, teaching all angles of what that verse might mean. Study it. Go and learn the meaning of these things, of that. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, what time do we end? He's saying go on, all right. So don't blame me. We'll finish up in just a few minutes here. Let's go back to thinking about Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, it says. King of Salem, king of Jerusalem. It's a city that was very obscure at this time. There was nothing special about it other than the fact that Melchizedek was the king of this city. Salem, it was called. And Melchizedek, by the way, in Hebrew it means king. Mel, that Mel part there is forms part of the word for king. And that second part of Kizedek, that part means righteousness. So Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, is going to make a big deal about his name, that he's the king of righteousness, that's based on his name, and he's the king of Salem, king of peace. And we know that comes from the Jerusalem, is what that's going to be. So just remember king of this Melchizedek, that kind of name, and let's go to a minute to the book of Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10, we're more or less 500, we can estimate about 500 years after this period. So So go to Joshua chapter 10. It may be a little more, but let's just, for the sake of memory, we can say it's about 500 years later. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua is taking the people into the promised land now, and he's going to start conquering cities. He's going to be just cleaning house among those Canaanite nations. And we get to chapter 10 of Joshua. Joshua chapter 10. And as he's defeating these nations that are in Canaan, that land that God promised to give Israel, chapter 10, verse 1 says this: "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek." If you think about it and say it carefully, that second part, Zedek, sounds like the end of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. But the first part of his name is Adonai here, which means Lord. Lord of righteousness is what the name means. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. So here, Joshua is fighting now somebody who has inherited the position that Melchizedek once had. You know, I don't know he inherited like physically, but he's the king of the same place. And he has a very similar name, Adonai Zedek. So we have this kind of a conquering going on of the same city, and where scripture is telling us the name of the king of that city. And he's mentioned again in verse 3, "Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron," and so on, names a bunch of other things. And again, he's mentioned in verse 5, "Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against it." So Joshua is going to fight, and he's going to defeat these kings. And so Israel is going to now have control of the region around where Jerusalem is. We read about Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now we're reading about Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, same place. And Israel, the nation, now has control of this region. So now let's jump ahead another 500 years or so into the future from this point, and turn with me to 1 Chronicles 11. 1 Chronicles 11. About another 500 years later, people are living their lives. People are living in their cities. They're doing this. They're doing that. Read the book of Judges, and you can read about all the nastiness that's going on because people are not honoring the Lord. Every man does what's right in their own eyes, and there's some terrible things that happen through the period of the judges. And then we get to the kings, and what did I say? 1 Chronicles. Thank you. Thank you. 1 Chronicles 11. We get to 1 Chronicles 11, and finally the period of the judges is over. There's been a king, Saul, and he's not really been a great king, and then the Lord anoints King David. David is now the king, and when David starts to reign as king, he's not reigning from Jerusalem. He's reigning in the city of Hebron, and he reigns there for 7 years, and there's division in the nation. There's always, almost right from the beginning, there had been a division where those in the north and those in the south were kind of against each other in some ways. And David has a brilliant strategy here. He's the king of Israel, but he's in Hebron. And he decides he wants to unify this nation. And so they decide they're going to attack a city that Israel does not control. Not the north, not the south. It's a city called Jebus at this time, and we can read about it. Let's pick up, we'll just look at verse 4. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 4. David is after, he's been king for 7 years, and he wants to unify the nation. And so he chooses a city, like I said, that nobody controls. The city, verse 4, "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem," which is Jebus. It's called Jebus because it's controlled by the Jebusites. The Jebusites lived there. That's what Adonai Zedek was. Adonai Zedek from 500 years earlier. So now there's a new king in Jerusalem, and David is about to become his successor. So let's read what happens here in verse 4. "David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land." So North and South don't control it. They're together going to come as a nation to take this city to be their capital. Verse 5, but the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. Here's where we have the importance of that name Zion. It's the first part of that city, Jerusalem, that Israel ever really controlled fully. And David is the one to do it. It goes on here, that is the city of David, because they eventually named that stronghold of Zion. You know, a stronghold would be like a fort. It was on a hill, a big hill with a fortified portion, like a big fort, that would be very difficult for a military to go and take. So the king of, or the inhabitants of Jebus, they say, go, you're not going to come up here, David. Nevertheless, it says, David took the stronghold of Zion, which is the city of David. Verse 6, now David said, now this is how he goes to take it. We're getting the details here. Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, they called it the city of David. And he built some things around it, and we get a little bit more details there. So the importance of this thing, and it's not spelled out for us here, but we've got to kind of put two and two together, because David eventually is going to write Psalm 110, which talks about Zion, which talks about you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the one who was originally named as the king of this city. Now David is the king of this city. But David in Psalm 110 is making very clear that he is not the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, let's finish up, and we'll just finish up by looking at Psalm 110 again. Go to Psalm 110. This is David speaking in this psalm. David, the one who has now taken the stronghold of Zion. David is the one who now controls the city of Jerusalem. And at some point in his life, afterward, he writes this psalm because the Lord reveals to him what's coming in the future. And he says this in verse 4 again, the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent. You, who is David speaking to? He's not talking to himself. He's talking to the Son of God, the Lord. The same person he said in verse 1, Yahweh, or the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord Jesus himself uses this and asks the Pharisees, who do you say of Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus in Matthew 22 asks the Pharisees that. And they say, well, the Messiah, you know, he's the son of David. And Jesus quotes this verse and says, then how does David call him Lord if he's his son? And they don't know how to answer. Jesus is pointing out this Messiah is going to be a divine figure. He's not only going to be a divine figure, but by implication, because he's quoting from Psalm 110, he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here again, verse 4, the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent. You, speaking to the Son of God, are, present tense, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's not the priest anymore. He's not the king of this city anymore. And David is saying, though I'm the king of this city, one's coming later who will be both the king and the priest. Praise the Lord that we have a priest and a king in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, do you have any comments you want to make before I close in prayer? Let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it works together, how you fulfill everything. And it is especially satisfying, our Father in heaven, the care that you took over the centuries to write this out. So it's not new. Sometimes we hear people accusing Christians of those early days, the apostles, of making things up. But they didn't. You had established the fact and the truth through the prophets, through David, through other prophets, all through the period of the Old Testament. And there's nothing that's new. It's fulfilled. The revelation is more complete. But Father in heaven, you didn't change a thing. You laid it out for us to see and understand, and it builds our faith to know that you are over it all. Help everyone in this room to recognize your authority and to receive the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. To trust in every single thing you say, even when our natural senses tell us something can't work or something's wrong or I feel bad, that we would put our faith entirely in what you reveal in your word. Thank you, our Father in heaven. Even though we don't see it, we know it has to be true if you say it. Thank you so much. In the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
I'd like to invite everybody who's here to go down and have some food with us. It's good food, and it'll be a nice time together. Going down in just a minute. And I just want to give thanks up here, perhaps, for the food. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for the message this morning, for putting these precious things in your word. Centuries and centuries before they happen, and so that we now, at this point, with your Bible completed, can look into it and see how it all came together in your Son, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we marvel, Father, that at this very moment, He is our great high priest in heaven. In fact, He sees us here this morning. He knows every heart. And Father, we just pray that every heart would realize this, and then if anyone here who is not right with Him, what I mean by that, Father, is that if they have not come to your Son for the forgiveness of sins and received Him as Savior by faith, that they would do so even right now. Because this is the day of salvation, today, not tomorrow, for tomorrow may never come. And it's an urgent, urgent matter that we might be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you're still seeking to save those who are lost. You love each person in this building. And you are the wonderful King who was actually put to death outside of his own city so many years ago and for a purpose, that he might bear our sins in his own body on the tree, suffering greatly so that we could be free. We thank you, Father, this morning that he rose again from the dead and he's alive. And that by his Spirit, we can have him enter into our hearts if we just simply receive Him as our Lord and Savior by faith, acknowledging that we are the sinner for whom He died. So, Father, for these things we give you thanks. All praise and honor be to Him. We pray that each one might be able to come down and have a nice supper with us, lunch, dinner, whatever we call it. But it would be a wonderful time together. And we just pray your blessing on the food and the fellowship. In His precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm going to go to the next one.